I'm honored to be here as in any place. I appreciate Paul and his ministry. He and your church has helped a good friend of mine, Joe and Wynn, that were pastors in Nebraska before, and the Lombardis have been good friends of mine for many years. And I want to thank you for the hospitality and friendship you showed them in a time they really needed that. So I want to give you thanks for that as well. What I want to talk about today is this idea of consensus theology. This came out of a conference where I worked. A guy named Thomas Oden was speaking, and I was his respondent at an ETS conference. And he believed that the closer you get to the New Testament in the early fathers, the more accurate should be the interpretation. And my argument has always been the closer you get to the Scriptures, regardless of when you live, you ought to still be able to derive truth there without having to rely upon the acclamation or the affirmation of all the early church fathers, or whatever you want to call them. One time when Dr. Rodmark was speaking somewhere, someone said, you know, you got to remember the fathers. He says, forget the fathers, go back to the grandfathers. And so you'd have to understand his humor. So we're going to look at this idea of consensus theology. But before I begin, this is probably one of the most important things you'll ever learn in your idea of studying the Scripture. And it comes from a guy by the name of David Cooper. It says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Think about it this way. God did not reveal His Word, hence the word reveal, to be hidden, of which only those with advanced degrees, only those with a certain background can able to understand it. If you're literate, or you can hear, because a lot of the Word of God was proclaimed verbally through the lectionaries and so on, if you're able to do that, you ought to be able to understand it. So the basic rule, God is not giving you one set of words in which He means something else. Anybody that understands any spoken or written language understands that. But for some reason, we've come to a place in our world where we believe the Bible is so different that it has a different set of rules to understand it. And I'm here to tell you, newsflash, anybody that can read can understand in its context. Just as you would not pay somebody to go to the gym to give you exercise, though I've tried, I'm sure, you should never give somebody away the right to read the Bible in its own context. Context, context, context is critical as we go through there. Okay, now, I want to start with this. This is Lucy. Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus says it will never do that. In fact, in the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. And the sign of that promise is the rainbow. Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. Gets better. Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. It's amazing that little boy had such insight through the pen of his Creator to be able to convey that God intends for us to carry and know His Word and to be able to let it permeate our lives in every aspect. It's not just a Sunday compartment. It's not just a study compartment. It should be our whole lives. And if there's one thing that the East has ahead of us in our understanding of the Scriptures from the Western world is that their faith permeates their whole life. And we in the West have made Christianity and our study of the Savior and our walk with Him something that we use when it's convenient, when it makes us what we want it to make us, and not really let it work as a part of our everyday existence. We ought to live as if our life depends on it. What a thought. So I want to share this. What do the following slides have in common? And this is where I'm asking all of you the same thing. Okay. The Big Bang Theory. You got to love that. Set that thing and ready for it to go. They're all like, no, it's going to go. The universe revolves around the Earth, an Earth-centered understanding. The Earth is flat. Anybody that plays golf knows that's a lie. Duh. I told you so. It is flat. Real men don't ask for directions. Poor Columbus. He was not off by a mile. He was off by a continent. And we get in trouble because we don't ask for directions and we're off a block. Give us a break. Evolution. I grant you evolution was a theory when it began, but it evolved into a fact over a long, long time. Global warming. We ought to work on our timing. What do they all have in common? Huh? They're false. But do people believe these things? Why? Because enough people agreed on this. It's kind of like, well, we all know that. Wait a minute. Do we? Think of down through the years of people. This is just a smidget of it. If you think about all the things that people have believed only because their validation is, well, we all agree that that's true. I'm not saying that's the same as a doctrinal statement for your church. I'm not saying that. Because we ought to have in our doctrinal statements validation of what passages support it. So we can look at the text and not just say, well, the leader said this is what we believe, so this is what we believe. My suggestion would be read it and study it and do it in conjunction with the Scriptures. So these all have what we would call consensus in common. And yet these are widely held, not beliefs that were held by a small group, not beliefs that are held by a short amount of time, but these are beliefs that were held for years and millennia down through the years. And yet the Word of God tells us something different, doesn't it? So, remember, this is one of my favorite things. Don't ever use a big word when a singular, unloquacious, diminutive linguistic expression will satisfactorily accomplish the contemporary necessity. Did you memorize that? In other words, don't use big words when you don't have to. Remember what he stated from my introduction there. When you share the message of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought about by His death and resurrection, you need to understand it so well you can explain it to a child. You know, can you imagine? Excuse me, do you know about the limited atonement and vicarious death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the dispensational view of pre-hermeneutics? And the kid's like, duh. The ones you worry about are the ones that go, I know that. Run. But don't we want it to be simple enough for a child to understand? And I've heard people say, but unless you do this and this and this and this and this, the child can't even write all those things down. What it does is usually allows people to control others. And if we want to be controlled, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in conjunction with the body of Christ, the church. What a marvelous way to do it. Anyway, confirmation bias. This is a phenomenon whereby people actively seek out and assign more weight to evidence that confirm the hypotheses and ignore an underweight evidence that disconfirm the hypothesis. All of us in some way gather information and we stack it in piles with, I believe that. It's kind of like watching television news. Probably most of us watch the news that we really like because it affirms where we already are, generally speaking. Well, I don't watch that one. They're liars. They're liars. But in a sense, we all have done this. We just have to be careful that we don't let that form our theology of what we call groupthink as such, alongside the body of Christ. Here's the definition of consensus. General agreement among the members of a given group or community. Number three, a standard of decision-making whereby agreement is defined as a lack of active opposition to the proposed course of action. We're going to propose it, and since there's nobody objects to it, that's what we'll do. Is that how truth is ascertained? Through the one who's the loudest, or the most persuasive, or the smartest. Wait a minute, who said you had to be the smartest to understand God's Word? What did Jesus say about the children? Suffer the little children to come unto me. He didn't say, only those with advanced degrees gather around me. The rest of you, my favorite one is, pastors always get paid to be good. All the rest are good for... No, I won't finish that. I won't finish that. This is from a quote. This is one part I'll read because it's funny. This was written in conjunction with the idea of science and consensus, but another guy adapted this idea of theology and consensus, and I like it. I want to pause here and talk about this notion of consensus and the rise of what has been called consensus theology. Regard consensus theology as an extremely pernicious development that ought to be stopped cold in its tracks. Historically, the claim of consensus has been the first refuge of scoundrels. It is a way to avoid debate by claiming that the matter is already settled. Whenever you hear that consensus theologians agree on something or another, reach for your wallet because you're being had. Let's be clear. The work of theology has nothing whatsoever to do with consensus. Consensus is the business of politics. Theology, on the contrary, requires only one investigator who happens to be right, which means that he or she has results that are verifiable by reference to the real world. In theology, consensus is irrelevant. Just because everybody agrees on something doesn't make it right. Now, as a child, my mother and father would always say, if your friends jumped off the cliff, would you jump off too? I would have said, well, yeah, because it's fun. But that's not what she's trying to tell me, was it? She's trying to tell me, think on your own. Be able to analyze things. Be able to put that through your noodle and be able to look at it yourself while I have somebody tell you that's what it is. The greatest theologians in history are great precisely because they broke the consensus. Okay. There is no such thing as consensus theology. If it's consensus, it isn't theology. If it's theology, it isn't consensus, period. The Word of God either says what it says, whether I read it or not, whether I agree with it or not, whether I even comprehend it fully, which I never will fully, or not, it is there. So we have to be careful that we don't go with the flow that may be there historically. And when I debated or I responded to Thomas Oden in his paper, he started out with what was called the Vincentian model of rule. The worldwide community of believers, everywhere care should be taken to hold what has been believed everywhere, always by all people. Who are you to ever question what they've already said? At the end of the discussion, in my response, he said, well, I'll give you this. We probably understood 80 of it, 80%. We've been working out the other 20%. Because I said, we need to work out the whole thing sometimes to be careful with God's Word. So, what is the value of those early church fathers? The beginning writings that we have extant for us today, as you read through, divided into different periods. That's okay. Well, you know, fathers. Sorry, I keep doing that. Sorry about that. I am wide enough to be the screen, I'm sure. Look over here. Anyway, I digress. The early fathers are the earliest writers post-New Testament. Those early writers, whether it be Ignatius or Irenaeus or Tertullian, all these different writers. And we see their writings and they discuss some things. Remember, the first writings that you have after the close of the New Testament are what we call devotional writings. They were the ones that collected the words that Jesus said. You remember when Jesus said this, and I wrote these down. And besides the gospel writers, who are writing 30 years, between 20 and 30 years after the events, but there are other people that wrote these down, and they became devotionals. And shortly after the devotional writings, there became what we call apologetical writings, defending the faith from those that are inside to correct bad thinking. Now, then from there, you arrived at what's called polemical writings, those writings that attacked those on the outside that were teaching bad things. Now, having said that, when you read the early fathers, when you read their what we call the creeds that came out of it, like the Nicene Creed of AD 325, you read it and you go, boy, that's really good. And you go, wait a minute, The terminology they used were not biblical terms. They were Greek philosophical terms. They were trying to defend the scripture from Greek with Greek philosophical terms. So you find such things as the eternal procession of the Son, or the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son who proceeded from the Father. Can anybody tell me where that is in scripture? I'll tell you where you can find it. You find it through Augustine, who found it in Aristotle. Nothing wrong in using that terminology, but I would rather us not look at that terminology. Let's look at biblical language. What does the Bible use as that phrase? How does it describe it? That's the goal of what I try for. So the value, look at the value of it. The options are three options. The church fathers, what benefit would it be? The fathers agree and the fathers are right. Let's say on a subject they are. It's okay, there's a benefit there. Okay. Secondly, though, what if the fathers are divided? What if one writer says something that contradicts the other? What benefit is that? Maybe, but not really consensus, because they disagree. Okay. Third, what if the fathers were wrong? What if when you read the scriptures, what they said contradicts what the Word of God says? Where are we to believe? The Word of God. Greek philosophy, great. I have friends who are apologists that do a lot of work in that. Dr. Norman Geisler, Wayne House, I can name many others that I've known. And they do a great job with these, trying to defend Christianity from the Greek philosophers. That may be a good challenge, but my goal has always been bringing people back to the Scriptures. He wrote it to be read by the average person who can read and to understand the terminology that's there in its context. Our daughter never went to Bible college. She's an artist. She went to college for one semester, took two classes, made it through by God's grace. Started the second semester of college, and about halfway through I said, "Do you need help with any of the classes? It's been a long time since I've been in school, but I might be able to help you." She says, "No, I'll make it. Finally, near the end of the semester, I said, are you okay? Finals are coming up?" And she began to weep. I go, "You okay?" She says, "Dad, I quit after the first day." I said, "Well," she says, "I thought you'd be ashamed of me." And I wept too. I go, "Why would I ever be ashamed of you? I love you." But she thought because I was not smart enough to quit early in school, I just went on and on and on and on. But she knows enough that when she's in a Bible study and somebody says something where they can interact, somebody says something and she doesn't see it, she goes, "I don't see it. Show me where that is." And many a time people say, "Well, it's not really there." She goes, "Then why are you saying that?" I mean, she's not trying to put them down. She's trying to understand. And we have every right to do that with things that we're being taught. We have every right to examine the Scripture to be able to ascertain what is there. What does God want us to know? And so He does that. And then finally, if they're wrong, it's no help at all. So when people ascribe the earlier you go, where everyone believed this, and there were councils that brought these creeds together, that's not an assertion of what's true. You have probably more than any other century, any other group in human history, the ability to read the Word of God. And trust me, I work in countries where God's Word is not liked, certainly not loved. Fine kindling for firewood, but not anything else. My students come from Iraq, Sudan, South Sudan, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, and all these other countries, escaping with their very lives to get away from death that was in their own home countries. And when they're studying the Word of God, believe me, they cherish every moment of that. And to be able to do it. So when we look at the idea of everyone knows this, now how do you share that and validate it in the Scriptures as such? Here's what I'd like to show. As I said before, when you read Reformed theology, it's really based on the works of John Calvin and his successors. Calvinism actually came from Calvin's successor, Beza, B-E-Z-A. He was the one who formed the council at Dort, etc. But Calvin, when you read his writings, he says, I understand from Augustine. And he's about 425, AD 425. You read Augustine, and he says, I'm indebted to Aristotle and Neoplatonism. That's where he got his terminology. Same thing on Roman Catholicism. Thomas Aquinas got his idea of theology, which formed Roman Catholicism, from Augustine, who got it from Aristotle and Neoplatonism. So theology by itself is a good thing. It's what we should be doing. But too often we are given, well, here's what we already believe, just memorize it. I would rather do what Awana does and have you memorize the Bible. Even if you know a little bit, you know more than some of these guys, because you now have memorized it and now part of your life. And isn't that exciting to see children grow? I'll tell you, I work with mainly adults and older adults and a lot of eggheads. But when you work with children, you can tell right away they get it. If you tell a child, do you know that God exists in three persons? You know what the response is? Okay. No, wait a minute. Do you know the transcendent, immanent God who exists in three persons, not confusion of persons, but the same in essence? And they're like, what are you talking about? But if you say it simply, they get it. Do you know that God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ? Their response is, okay. There are studies that are done, and I do it for Awana conferences. The older a child gets, the less open they become for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to share this with children, not this, the Word of God with them, because that's when it's going to make an impact more than any other time. Now, does that mean that people in teenage years and adult years aren't saying, I don't mean that? But trust me, when a child gets it at a young age, you have made an impact that's going to affect their whole life. Somebody at my age that gets saved, it's like, okay, I got a few petals left on this poor flower, I'll do what I can. But when you share it simply enough for a child, it's exciting to watch. Okay. Now, okay, let's go back. I want to tell you how a lot of this happens. Let's say you have the scriptures, and somebody says, you know, I think I know. I'm going to extrapolate from that. I'm going to go a little bit further than what the Scripture does. I know it says it. It's kind of like, have you ever played that, they used to call it a telephone game? You know, I'll say 10 words to Paul, and he'll turn and give those 10 words to somebody else. By the time it gets around, what does it look like from what I gave? Do you remember the game? That's what happens sometimes when people add to the Scripture. I know it says that, but I think I know what it really means. So they'll add a few more words, change just a little bit. So the next person comes along and he says, well, I'm going to learn from that, and I'm going to then go to this, I'm going to go a little bit further. By the time you get to the third, you're going to find something interesting. And I hope you begin to see that there. It is this. There's no support underneath it. You can move by using the word and changing just a little bit of time. Now, this may take longer than three extrapolations, but you can change a little bit along the way, and by the time it gets there, there's kind of like an old story of a young couple that married, and the young bride went in, and they were going to have ham for dinner, and she began to cut an inch off of the end of the ham. And so her husband says, well, why do you cut an inch off of the end of the ham? She goes, my mother always did. So the next time they were with Mom, they asked Mom, well, you always cut off an inch of the ham. Why? Well, my mother always did. And sure enough, Grandma was still living. So they went to Grandma and asked, well, you know, it's interesting. We've always cut an inch off. Why did you cut an inch off? She says, so I could fit it in my small pan. That's the way some people do theology. Well, I was just told this is the way we're supposed to do it. I was just told this is the way we do it. And when you get right down to it, you go back far enough, you go, it had nothing to do with this. That's what happens with theology. So I'd rather us begin, not that theology is a bad word, it's just the idea that we want to get back to the Scripture and what it believes, what it says and what it believes. Dr. Niemel and I both are of the same opinion on this, and that is The use of commentaries as a means to understand new questions that we never thought of asking the text before. Because there's only one source for answers. What is that source? The Bible. That's right. The Bible. It's not someone's opinion. But if they ask something of the text that I never thought about asking it before, now I'm excited. But the only place I'm ever going to find any answers is not in, and I can list all the theologians that I've read over the years, and waste of time at my end. But I did find new questions. But the idea is we've got to get back to a system that engages our academia, the common people, the children's ministry, every ministry we have, back to the Scriptures. If you didn't understand what it says. So I propose this, and this is what we try to do at our seminary. What we tried to do when Dr. Niemel and I were at Chafer Seminary, there is this. We believe that there's two things that are working. God's Word and God's world. Easy enough. We start with exegesis, what the basic text. What does the text say? And then from there, determine biblical theology. What does John say about these subjects in his context? Whatever it means. What does Paul say? What does he use it as? And then when you get done all the books, exegeting all the books in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, you get through that, you do all the biblical theology, then you can systematize all that biblical theology in what's called a systematized biblical theology. Lewis Berry Chafer was really a biblical theologian, not a systematic theologian. If you ever read Lewis Berry Chafer's volumes, he tried to do biblical theology. No one else tried to do systematic, and it's impossible. Because true systematic takes all of this, comes here, with all of God's world. Mathematics, hard science, the soft science, philosophy, high arts, and low arts come together, and that's the true queen of the sciences, systematic theology. No one in recent history has ever done a true systematic theology. What they've done is not this. Instead, what they've done is systematize their philosophy and their systematic approach to the construct that already existed with them, and then kept trying to find proof texts to prove it. Here's what I already believe. Now, where did I get that? Well, let me find a verse that makes that work. Even if the verse is out of context, it doesn't matter, because their answer is, well, isn't that fact true? Yes, but it's not true in that context. Who cares? As long as it's true, I'll use it. But you can't rip things out of its context unless you understand how each writer uses terms, how each writer comes at the truth from a different vantage point. Do you understand how the Bible is put together? And it's so easy for people to say, I just adopt the systematic that, you know, whose side are you on? Are you on Calvinist side or Arminian side? I tell people, I don't care how far up and down the ladder you go of Arminianism or Calvinism, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points, the ladder is leaning against the wrong building. I'm sorry. I don't care. I have a 5 point. You have 4 point. And you debate that all day. And I'm here to say, excuse me, now let's work on it. The Scriptures is our only place we can find truth. So this is what I tried to propose, and this is what we try to do. So it's a long process. All we can do in our schools is to get the students equipped to do the work. This is a lot of work. But somebody's got to do it. Otherwise, we end up rehashing those old systematics. Okay, it's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you know the name. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian who lived. He was a part of the Barman Declaration in Germany, along with Karl Barth and others. And he wrote this against the Nazi regime, and went against the church of his day there in Germany. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a couple of things on the gospel and some letters to his fiance. And he was killed the day before Germany was liberated. He was hung in a place there at the prison the day before the Allies came in and took over. About every 20 years, college students will discover Bonhoeffer. Ooh, have you read Bonhoeffer? And it'll go ripple through the college campuses. And I've been around through a few cycles of those. And it's amazing to see. And it's like, yeah, but he was dealing with the torment of his day, not with the text. And it's great to read how a man stood up to all those opposition from his church leaders, not just from, you know, the little guy with a mustache and all the rest of them there, but everything. And yet he was not trying to do biblical work. He didn't claim to. But everybody says, that's what we ought to be about. Social justice, all these other things. Yeah, we ought to be that, but it's not instead of the Scriptures. If you want to do that, it's great. Like I said, Bonhoeffer. But then the other thing, the other cycles through is Francis Schaeffer's works from LaBrie. It cycles through, and that's a good thing. He did a good job in apologetics. But he was not trying to deal with this either, but with apologetics. Any question about what I've said or not said this evening? Like my students, when they get done with class, they're confused at a higher level. I pray that's not the case, but the only way I know is either when you throw something or you interact. So any questions or comments about what I've said? This is kind of an introductory. Yes?
Well, you're giving examples of what you're talking about. I'm not a good student. I'm feeling awesome about it. I try, but I'm not a good student. But you help me understand what you're talking about there. Because I look at that and I don't get it.
Go and get what? Oh, this?
Yeah.
Oh, well, yeah. No, I'm just saying that's how we get back to the Scriptures. All I would say to any person in any church, read your Bible. I went to Multnomah, and I was blessed to be there when Dr. Mitchell was still living. And he would always say to the students, don't you guys read your Bibles? In every class. And, you know, he was partially right. Because it was easy for us to say, well, we're this group over here, we're premillennial. I heard you guys were all male. You know, it's kind of like Ford and Chevy people trying to live in the same context. You know, how does that work? But yeah, that's all I say. Read your Bible. That's all. And I was sharing with the family tonight. People ask me, what translation should I use? I go, when you wear out the one you got, call me. Because the problem is not the translation. You're just not reading the one you got. So when you're finished with it and you wear it out, I'll tell you which one to go to next. We got to get people back into the Scriptures. There's no substitute for it. Any other question or comment? Yeah, and it's been used and abused by many a people since his death.
Yeah.
Cheap grace was one of those phrases he used, and I'm not sure he used it in the way it's been used now, but it was a popular phrase of his day. And again, in his day, if you didn't live for Christ, you know, what good are you? Because people that stood by and did nothing knew what was going on. And they were still going to church on Sundays. Who was the guy at Moody Church, the pastor there?
Luther.
Huh? Luther, yeah. Erwin Luther was in Denver, three or four years ago, and I was there. And he was talking, he said, there were churches that were on the rail, when the rails went through to the concentration camps. The churches would sing louder when they knew the trains were going by, so they wouldn't hear the screams of the people in those trains. That's Christianity, the way the world sees it. But is that what the Bible teaches? No. We've got to make a difference somehow. But if you don't know it, you're relying upon one person's opinion over another. You know, you're debating, you know, we're of Cephas. No, we're of Paulus. No, we're of... You know, if you go to 1 Corinthians, there were divisions over the same thing. Good. Any other comments or questions? Some of you will say, run. But anyway, I just want to show you that there's another method to do something. In academia, that's what I deal with. But in the common people, we just got to read. My mother went to the 11th grade, my father went to the 8th grade. And my father was a builder. He was a masonry contractor. We built some phenomenal buildings over the years. And he had an innate ability to know how to do things right. You know, and he would look at me. Every time I got another degree, he'd always say, "So you're going to make more money this time?" "Oh, you bet, Dad. You bet." Boy, was that a lie. But he didn't know any better. That's all he knew. We have got to make an impact in our world today more than ever. But if you don't know God's Word, you're going to maybe base it upon some other heartfelt need that may have no validation. So go back to the Scripture, study it, read it. And you don't have to be a genius to read. If you're literate, I have a feeling, I don't like to read. So what? This is God's Word given to you. You better start learning to do, have a more affection for it, to read it. If not, get a CD. Listen to it on CD. We were taught at Multnomah when you had to read through the books that we had in each class. You had to read them through twice. And one of those times had to be out loud. Whether anybody listened or not was not the question. You had to read it out loud so you could hear yourself say the very words of God. And I thought, is that a bad deal? So, but nowadays you got all kinds of ways to do it. CDs, MP3s, French, German. You know, I changed my Google Maps so the guy sounds like from Great Britain. Oh boy, turn here left. Great. It's better than that woman screaming at me. Turn! Anyway, Paul, I'll leave that with you.